Okay. We are on, we've gotten through, somebody tell me what page. The question is, what can we learn from the context about Gehenna, among the scriptures?
Page 123.
That's where we're starting. What I want to do is, and we're assuming you all have done the lesson, and therefore, all I want to do is hit the questions, basically, and see what the class has in the way of response on where we have questions, and we'll see how that goes. So on this one, what did you all learn from the context about Gehenna in these scriptures? And just blast them out. What are some of the things you found out? Now, if we don't get through this class.
It was a place of torment and eternal punishment.
Okay, place of torment. An interesting aspect of this, in terms of the comparisons you find a lot of these, is the punishment just sort of highlighted as being, because it would be contrasted with something, being just the worst punishment. The things that you can imagine would be bad. It's eternal, unending kind of thing. So that's the nature of the way this word is used, often used in the Bible. And so, so you look back over what we talked about, it's really a question is, does man's existence just stop? Is he annihilated? And when he goes to the grave, or is there something that follows on? And, of course, the Bible, throughout, is pretty clear there's something that follows on. Let's look at eternal and what really amounts to conscience, because to J.W., when you die, you're annihilated, there is no conscience. You're dead. You can't do anything, you can't feel anything by their view. Number two under B, Bible teaches. Talks about everlasting and eternal things a lot of times. What in passages that I listed, what's eternal? And this may have been a poor choice of words, but what time period did they point to? In other words, do they point to something that's ever ongoing, or do they point to something that has an immediate end? Is really what I was trying to search for. So what do you find out? What's in those verses, what's it? What is eternal in these, what are some things that are eternal in these verses?
Life.
Life's eternal?
God.
God?
Purpose
is eternal?
King.
King eternal. Are these talking about, so the question is, when you talk about, again, we know the words have to be interpreted a lot of times in their context, and you have that available to you in these verses. Is it talking about, does eternal here mean something short in time frame, or does it mean something that is
forever?
See, in terms of how it's applied. The next set of scriptures, what's eternal in those passages? And again, what time period do they point to?
Fire.
Okay, you got eternal fire.
Destruction.
Eternal destruction.
Bonds.
Kept in bonds under darkness for the judgment. And?
Eternal fire.
Eternal fire. Punishment of eternal fire. Of course, all of these are viewing a very negative aspect of punishment, one variety or another, described in different ways, but having to do with something that is continuous. It's not something that it doesn't exist, first of all. God doesn't speak of them like it's something that doesn't exist, which would be a Jehovah's Witness view. And what does exist is not a short period of time that's had an application to. Okay, how about C? What about those? What do you find in that verse?
Punishment and life.
Okay, eternal punishment, eternal life. Yeah, it... if you go to the New World Translation, by the way, here's the way they'll translate the verse. And these will depart into everlasting cutting off. That's the way they did it. But the righteous into eternal life. And we don't need to get into the Greek about this, but Greek scholars, there's no question the word had the root of the word had a concept at one time of cutting off, but in terms of the Greek of the period and the way it was used, the scholars, Greek scholars, not me, Greek scholars said that the application they make of that word to, that J.W.'s make of that word is just not right.
I mean, the Old Testament, the cutting off, in many cases, the one word meant death. You know, they interchange, you know, be cut off, especially in Leviticus when they're talking about punishment, you know, but to cut off was to stone to death.
It can be used in a figurative way to mean what we think of separation. Mm-hmm. It just depends on the context. And it, you know, the word, like I say, the word, Greek word, the one, you know, can mean to like to prune, but that's not the way it is used in the Greek of the New Testament. You know, it's interesting also, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, is there eternal life? And you know, in a spiritual body. What are the 144,000, if you read ahead, what are the 144,000 going to be?
In heaven.
In heaven with God, Jesus, eternally. Where are the rest of the people, the good people, going to end up after Armageddon and the millennium?
Earth.
And earthly. Yeah, and they're going to be living eternally. So they recognize an eternal life, and the life is eternal. But the contrast they lose, the punishment is also eternal. So there's both sides of the coin, but they only want to recognize one side. Okay? And the other thing is, how can you, just like life, how can you experience, forget the longevity, is how can you experience life if you're not conscious? You can't, can you? How can you experience punishment if you're not conscious? The idea that your conscience, when you die, your conscience disappears, takes away the whole concept of punishment. Okay?
So they separate consciousness from spirit.
To Jehovah's Witness, there is no such thing as the spirit as you and I think of it.
Right. Okay.
Remember, you are a human soul, not you have a soul. So if you die, woof woof, just like Rover, you're dead all over. There's nothing about you that remains, except in God's memory. Okay, in D, to say they claim no eternal punishment. What's Hebrews 10? How does Hebrews 10:28 refute it?
Death without mercy.
Okay, so on one hand we've got death without mercy, and that came nowhere. I mean, where was that applied to?
Under the law of Moses.
And what does the Hebrew writer say?
Severe punishment.
Okay, so here's the contrast. I mean, is there any more if death is it, how can there be something more severe? If death annihilates you. See? Okay, the next one, Matthew 26. Talking about Judas. What's the Bible say? Well, talking about the one that would
one talent.
Oh, wait a minute. Did I put down the wrong verse? Matthew 26:24.
It's talking about Jesus going before the apostles into Galilee after his crucifixion.
I put down the wrong verse. I got the wrong thing. No.
No.
No. Matthew 26. Let me see what I got in Matthew 26:24. Oh, no.
That's
the right verse. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. 26:24.
Woe.
Woe to that man that's going to betray Jesus, if he had not been born. So what's the contrast? I mean, if there is no punishment, here it is, Jesus saying, there's something, woe to that man, it would have been better if he had not been born. Well, why would it have been better if he had not been born? He'd just been, you know, if you believe in J.W., if he had not been born, he doesn't exist. If he's born and dies, he doesn't exist. And yet Jesus says, woe to that man, it would have been better for him had he not been born. So there's something awaits that man that is worse than never existing. See? Follow? I'm not getting a lot of glazed looks, am I? Okay. Alright, E, you've got the parable. If we're all familiar with this parable. I just said list some things parable. I use the term parable because that's the way and other people say this, JWs. I don't believe it's a parable at all. And I believe you can demonstrate that. But they'll claim it's a parable. And even if it is, it doesn't take away the message. But what in Luke 16 demands, what kind of statements did you find there demand of consciousness after death?
Lazarus is talking to Abraham.
Talk to Abraham.
In 23, he lifted his eyes. So
he could see, huh? He had something.
In torment.
He was in torment.
In Hades, yeah.
And you could see and recognize Lazarus and Abraham. What else do you want?
Well, Abraham said to remember in your life.
Remember. See, it's kind of hard to do when you're not conscious.
The rich man was in agony and Lazarus was being comforted. And so both of them were conscious of what state they were in.
Exactly. The
rich man requested water for his tongue.
Right. He desired mercy. And what about the future? For the rich man. What did he say that pointed to the future?
Concerned about his brothers.
Concerned about his brothers. Mm-hmm. Wanted to go back. And wanted, of course, the resurrection of Lazarus. Well, how can you have a resurrection of something that doesn't exist? Impossible. What is it about parables? Let's say this is a parable for a moment. What is the nature of a parable?
But it has a spiritual lesson, and you know the spiritual lesson, even if it's only talking about physical things, it still is giving the lesson that there's a reward after death.
Okay, it takes a natural set of verses or experiences alongside the spiritual meaning. So you don't talk about a parable as being something that's non-real, even if it's a parable. It just doesn't use a parable. Wouldn't be using specific names, etc. This is using these specific names, which says to me again, it's not a parable. But it would be teaching the truth even if it was a parable. So that's not a good excuse anyway. Okay. The next one. Jesus replied to Sadducees. How does that? I guess I'd have a real good question there. What do they believe about the resurrection? Well, they say they believe there is no resurrection. The next point, what did Jesus tell them about God, and what do they necessarily have to conclude? He is the God of the living. So what do they have to conclude?
That there would be a resurrection.
Yeah, that there actually was something after death. And it isn't like. Remember now, this is it proves the resurrection, but it also show it. Let me stay off that. I won't go that way. There is something about man that would be ongoing. I guess what I want to say about that. What description of the following pertains to whom and what duration?
The devil, day and night, forever and ever.
Devil, day and night, forever and ever. There's something else there too.
And
tormented day and night, forever and ever. And it's also the home of the beast and the false prophet. And it's described in the text. How about Revelation 14? Okay, does anyone worship the beast? What's the tongue of him?
Tormented forever and ever.
And no rest.
And so, the Revelation doesn't hesitate to describe a situation, condition of everlasting punishment. Here's a verse that the JWs take and support their belief, and that is Ecclesiastes 9, 5, 10, verse 5, verse 10. They say, scripturally, death is a state of non-existence. The dead have no awareness, no feelings, no thoughts. Which in Ecclesiastes, that's a paraphrase, but is that statement made?
Yes.
Okay, the dead have no, it's true, they have no conscience, et cetera, et cetera. But what's the mistake being made here in their interpretation? What do they take Ecclesiastes to? What are they ignoring about Ecclesiastes? Come on. We say this at least three or four times.
Life under the sun. The
whole book is about life under the sun. And so when you're dead in terms of what interaction you have with life under the sun, you have nothing. You're gone. Rather than that, and extend that to try to teach this doctrine they have. And so it's a... Again, it's just that we've talked about this before, the nature of cults, to take Bible passages to really wrangle them to say what they wanted to say to support their doctrine, take them out of context. Okay. By the way, I had a note down there that JWs will try to make the case the destruction, we find destruction, it means annihilation, but there's just, the Greek words have that meaning, or translate it as destruction. They don't mean annihilation. You can show that, and if you chase the Greek, you can show that in the way it's used, and so use some Bible text. So, do the wicked? And really everybody, go to the grave and that's the end of it?
No.
See? Which is our view. No. Not with the Bible teaches anyway. Okay. Anything about that? Anybody want any comments about the questions about it? Well, the questions, just make them short. make the answer short. All right, the resurrection. The Jehovah's Witnesses, and to me anyway, in this area, of course, there's some similarity with premillennialism, but it's just very shallow sort of agreement or similarity with them. They certainly like premillennialist doctrine, have to create a lot of fill-in for things that they believe the doctrine teaches. You're not going to find it in the Bible, but you're going to find it made up. And, pull a verse from here and there and misapply it and that kind of thing. And that's what happens here. But they've got this, their view, and this may be, particularly as a view Armageddon, and I'm not staying on this, and it's always been confusing to me where they are on Armageddon, because it sounds like they were saying it was underway, and I think if you talk to any of them right now, I think they would say it's just right around the corner. And the proof of that is, look at what's going on in the world. So the end is near because of all the disruption in the world. So Armageddon is about to come up. about to happen, I think, is what it would be right now. In any event, I gave you a brief summary of their view. There is that, and we don't have time. I don't have time to. I don't really have a lot of time to read it. Went into their Watchtower organization website. You can pull out a section in there about resurrected Jesus. Many saw the resurrected Jesus. And I'll just read a little bit of one paragraph. Were Jesus' post-resurrection appearances hallucination? Any argument among those lines is implausible since he was seen by so many people. And they list some of the people. And at the end of that paragraph, once over 500 people saw him, most of whom were still alive when the apostle Paul used that incident as evidence in his defense of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:6. And a whole section in here is to demonstrate, in fact, something you and I could write, and we would agree with it, is to demonstrate that Jesus was resurrected. Of course, what they mean by resurrected and what we think about as resurrected are two different things. So in my view, they say this, and it's a hook, a line, please, to try to draw in people who have, may even be somewhat knowledgeable about the Bible. It makes it sound like they're legitimate, and yet you look at their teaching, and it's far from the kind of resurrection that's recorded in the Bible. Their bodily resurrection, you see in some of these quotes, like C, the man Jesus is dead, forever dead. D, the human body of flesh, which Jesus laid down forever as a ransom sacrifice, was disposed of by God's power. So their general view is Jesus, when he was resurrected, it was in a spiritual body. And any indication to the contrary was basically an hallucination. It was Christ or God would sort of blind people that were seeing him and see him having a body, a fleshly body, though that wasn't the case.
Is there any significance in them using the word creature versus being?
I don't know.
Because everywhere it's spiritual creature.
Yeah, I don't know. Okay. Probably there is. I don't know what it is. One of the verses they use for their doctrine about against bodily resurrection is 1 Peter 3:18, by the way, where it says, talking about Jesus having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And what's interesting, well, there are a lot of things we could do and spend time on that as far as analyzing the text. But just go to the words for a moment. The text doesn't say as a spirit, alive as a spirit. The text says alive in the spirit. So you can't even, they can't go to this, in my view, and say, well, Jesus was dead in the flesh, but made alive as a spirit. And the text doesn't support that. Interpretation of the text in the context doesn't support that either, and in harmony. But that's, I don't have the time to cover that today, I don't think. I will make this comment, by the way. In Romans 8:9, Paul says, talking to them, that ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if it be that the spirit of God dwells in you. So, believe it or not, you're a spirit creature. Have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you should, then you are a spirit creature. If you take their approach to what it means to be in the Spirit. So it's a bunch of nonsense. Alright, so let's talk about A, summarize the points made and or conclusions that you can get from these texts. John 2, what's the conclusion you come out of it with? Yeah, an open-ended question it is.
Jesus raised from the dead.
Sorry, indeed. Another one? I didn't hear you, Neil.
No, I mean, that's not that. Jesus was raised from the dead.
Okay, raised what? What was raised?
His body.
His body was raised from the dead, okay? Acts 2:28. Body not suffered decay. So the contrast being made is between David, right? David's body and Jesus' body. David's body decayed. Jesus was resurrected. His body did not decay. That's the contrast. So it's a valid comparison if you're talking about fleshly body. Okay. Acts 13, basically that's the same argument. Acts 13:32. Same argument as Acts 2. How about 17:31? Okay, through man's point, he raised him by raising him from the dead. And so judgment is as sure as Christ's resurrection, basically what that says. Luke 24.
He asked him to touch his body.
I'm sorry?
He asked him to touch his body was made of flesh and bones.
Okay, so they thought they were seeing a spirit, but that was not the case, was it?
And he ate fish. You know, with them.
Ate with them and invited them to touch him. All right, 1 Corinthians 15.
Body is raised an imperishable one in the spiritual body, never to die again.
Okay, so this is when Paul was making this argument. And it's a long argument. I mean, there's a lot in the argument, a lot of things that you go to. But when you get down to the bottom line, even though it's not understandable how, that we will be raised, and it will not be as a mortal body, but an immortal body. Not as a perishable body, but an imperishable body. Romans 10.
God raised him from the dead.
Okay, that's the conclusion. What depends upon that being true.
Your faith.
What's the last part of the text?
Salvation.
You will be saved. And so, it's if Jesus wasn't raised, can we just quit now? And I'd say, I finish this lesson and we go home. It's kind of pointless being here. Acts 1.
Alive. And he spoke.
Yeah. And
the apostle saw him
again, sent
into the cloud.
Spoke, commanded to them, gave them commandments. So he presented himself in this earthly form of body as they'd known him. And by the way, of course, he was an immortal trouble, he was glorified. But it also says he's coming in the same way, and we'll talk about that later.
Was this a glorified body that you think as he rose when he was from the dead?
It's an immortal body. That's all I can say.
Okay.
All right, kingdom of God. Here's their. You can read what their view is in summary. Their view is the kingdom of God is going to be Jesus and 144,000 reigning. That's the view of what is meant by the kingdom of God. They had this view in 1914 that Jesus, up until 1914, was sitting at the right hand of God. In 1914, or by 1918, he had moved over. He was sitting on a lesser chair, the right hand of God, and then he moved into a throne as king, the kingdom, in 1918, and therefore it was all in heaven, it was invisible, and this is the kingdom that the 144,000 be with in that year, in heaven. What's Jesus say about the kingdom of God? Number 2a, the Bible teaches. It's at hand. And who are you talking? You're talking to people, and what do you tell them? Who got dying? Are they going to see it?
Yes.
When did you talk to them? Well, there's some living there that would see it.
Yes.
So these are some awfully old people. or somebody's got their doctrine wrong. Okay? B, these texts, and what do they tell you about where in what state Jesus is now seated? Okay, so right hand of God, which they say that's right, right hand of God.
And in Ephesians 1 says he put all authority and head of the church. It's not talking about...
Okay, so he's got some ruling capability, doesn't he, at that point?
And he doesn't have the other kings, the 140, ruling with him, you know, as far as what they're... He's still there, you know.
But no, there's nothing about 144.
Yeah, yeah. Well, associate kings ruling with him.
Okay. And so, he's in a position of king. He is king. He's called king. And you're not a king. I mean, by this picture, you wouldn't be in the view of those who are accustomed to kings. You wouldn't be a king if you're just sitting in the court, so to speak. You'd be king when you're ruling. About what he is called, and I kind of said this, what he is called in Acts 2 and Timothy 1.
Lord in Christ.
Lord in Christ.
Eternal, immortal, invisible.
Beautiful description. Okay. And in D, what did Paul confirm was true? For the Colossians. And for us, by the way. You've been transformed from
the darkness and
domain of darkness. Rule of darkness. Rule of Satan. Into the domain of His beloved Son, the kingdom of His beloved Son. Alright, so, the idea that Jesus sat around waiting for God till 1914 to assume His kingship, you're not going to find anywhere in the Bible. But that's their view. Doctrine of the end times. Okay, I gave you this chronology. Because I think when I did this, it was very easy to get tangled up and, what comes when, where, how, what do they mean, and all that kind of stuff. So try to give you an overview before we ever started. And then we look at what the specifics are under that. Some of these we've already talked about, even in the course of today, but I'm not going to go through these. We'll have reference to it, I guess, as we answer some of these questions. Other than to say this, I've already talked about the kingdom. 1918 is when, between 1914 and 1918, Jesus, according to them, cleansed the spiritual kingdom. And they attribute that to all the people. Associate that with all the people who left the JWs because of all the problems we've already talked about during that 3.5-4 year period. And then that goes on until the Battle of Armageddon comes along. And certain people are going to escape that. Certain people are going to live through that. Certain people are going to die during that. And those all have meaning to them. And then there's this 1,000-year reign where there's a couple of judgments. Basically what it boils down to. So they have this so-called first resurrection, and to them it is this 1914/18 period of time. And at that point in time, the 144,000, the ones that are around dead and in heaven, presumably, are ruling. They're the ones who are going to rule in this kingdom. We've already looked at the 144,000, so I don't know that we need to go through that particularly. And we've already seen that's a bunch of nonsense. So my question is, if you can't support the doctrine of 144,000, or if you can't support the truth of the 144,000, what does that say about the first resurrection doctrine? Yeah. They're making their case on a bunch of theorizing, not theorizing, dishonesty about 144, or misinterpretation of the 144,000 to begin with. So it just basically destroys it. You forget about it and go on. But anyway, any event, what's the Bible say about it? How does the Bible describe Christ's second coming? Is it quiet? Or is it boisterous? Is it invisible? Or is it visible? See? So there's no invisibility about Christ's return. Period. I don't know, if their theology actually teaches Christ ever returning in the sense that the Bible teaches about it. There is a battle of Armageddon. I don't recall in their current doctrine that Christ is actually involved by returning to the earth in some fashion to fight Armageddon, which would be the logical place. So that, his return's already happened. He's not going to return again, as far as I can tell by their theology. Okay, so we've had the kingdom being set, first resurrection, and then you have this resurrection of life they talk about. And there are some people that will make it, some people won't make it. But it's probably worth looking at. Got a couple minutes. First, we're going to ask under the resurrection of life. Notice that the fourth line, third line down, those killed in Armageddon will not be raised. So the resurrection of life is going to come in the millennium after the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? So those killed in Armageddon won't be raised. Delivered sinners won't be raised. The resurrection, this resurrection, is for the faithful of the Old and New Testament times. Those servants of God still alive now will survive Armageddon, the dead worthies will be raised. So, when the Armageddon happens, Jesus comes, Jesus and armies come and fight Satan and you, by the way. You are not part of the other sheep of the crowd. And so, you'll be the enemies that Jesus and his armies will be fighting. Just to be aware of that. The early into the millennium, you have this what they call the resurrection of life, and oh, by the way, somewhere in there you have the resurrection of judgment as well. And so let's just talk about. I had a question. If J.W. say this resurrection is to produce instantaneous perfection of life. Now, I'm sure they apply that only to human beings who have been with or have died. But what does that say about Jesus?
That he wasn't perfect?
It at least implies that. I don't know. I don't think they would probably argue with you on that. They'd say, oh, no, that's not what we mean. But I don't honestly know. The Bible teaches. What's 1 Thessalonians talk about with reference to the ascent, the events associated with Christ coming? And do we see some gap in time?
No. We'll be caught up in the air just to get it.
Right. And you don't see some kind of differential at all, do you? If you look at John 5:28, how many resurrections are in view? Sorry?
One.
How many outcomes?
Two.
There's not a resurrection of judgment, a resurrection of life. There's a resurrection. And there are going to be people who are going to be judged and sent to hell. People are going to be judged and be with God eternally. So there really is no resurrection of life apart from all men in the grave are such that the resurrection include only faithful witnesses prior to the resurrection of Christ or these other sheep. There is no such thing in the Bible. Resurrection of judgment, which comes somewhere in here as well, I'm not sure chronologically where they want to put it. But the interesting thing about this one is it happens for people, it happens for I guess, a lot of different people. If your hearts have been wanting to do right, okay, you're a bunch of dumb people. I know you got your hearts in the right place. But you've lost the battle. You're dead. But you really have good hearts. Well, what happens to you? You get a second opportunity. What won't happen? So, you will have an opportunity to accept the doctrine you now might refute. And as a result of that, you can live eternally on earth, in earthly paradise. Okay? So that, and if you don't, you don't accept it, it's bye-bye. For you are eternally annihilated. You cease to exist. That's the doctrine. Look what the Bible says. When will ungodly men be judged? Day of judgment. When will godly and ungodly be judged?
When we're all raised in Christ.
And we have two outcomes. We already talked about that. So godly and ungodly, you judge at the same time. And now, that's all I know. I can't tell you any more than that. See, when will judgment occur and what will be the outcome? So we want to know when? Well, remember, Jesus has already shown up back 1,000 years. Well, I don't know how many years ago. Already 100 years ago. So what is John, Matthew 25 tell you?
When he comes back.
Yeah. So wait a minute. We're missing something here. Based on the doctrine. And what happens when he comes back? All men will be judged.
There'll be a separation.
Separation given. Old sheep and goats. And is described in Matthew.
Well, from the Bible standpoint, one could say that after two judgments, first is judged when he dies, it's going to be heaven or hell, and then there's this formal one that we just read about in John. You guess it's already determined. I don't know, it's a formality. It's already, you might say really one, but it's almost like repeated or something. You're right. You die, you're going to be judged. You're going to be in heaven or hell on one time. And then judgment day is going to come sometime in the future, and he'll be the final.
True. I mean, I accept the point. I find it hard to understand what will go on in its purpose for it, since you look at Lazarus and the rich man, and they're already enjoying paradise and hell, torment. And so and I just trust God, there is a reason for it. I just don't know. It's never been revealed to us. Okay, so you don't see this separation of, as the J.W. talked about. We got through the lesson. Hopefully without too much confusion, because you did your work ahead of time. I would like to talk in closing. Let's make one comment. If you go back, think about what we talked about with Mormons as far as trying to teach a Mormon. I think there's a parallel to that with the Jehovah's Witness. It will engage in Bible study. Hopefully, you've seen this study that their definition, their interpretation, is going to be driven by the organization, and it's not going to be very precise. It's going to be taking things out of context, etc. So, your best bet is again to go back, try to separate them from the organization they follow by showing how the organization they follow prophetically has been 100% wrong. And I think they'll agree that a prophet defined by whether or not his prophecies come true. I think they'll agree with that. But, after that, you may have an interesting discussion with them. You've got the data anyway. Thank you very much for your participation and attention.